OCD, originally from New Orleans, Louisiana, and cousin of Sister Therese Marie Iglesias.
His true claim to fame.
His true claim to fame.
Amen, amen.
Yeah, really. And, yeah, just wanted to call this meeting to order. Thank you, Father.
Okay, oh, well, thank you, thank you. Thank you for your interest. Can we begin with a prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, you have instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant that through the same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise and rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity,
pray
for us. Right. Okay, now, yeah.
Great.
Okay. Well, good. Well, thank you. You know, I'm always happy to share about Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity. And so I'm really delighted to have the chance to be with y'all this evening. And in corresponding with Sister Therese Marie about kind of which topics, she mentioned that there was an interest more in the Eucharist in the life and spirituality of Blessed Elizabeth, and also the theme of transformation in Christ. So I'm going to try and kind of combine those things, because I mean, they all, you'll see, I hope, how they go together. And it got me thinking that the Eucharist really was transformative in Elizabeth's life as a child. She was, you know, as a child, she had a trouble with a bad temper. You know, she would, whenever she didn't get her way, she would throw temper tantrums. When she was punished for that, she would kick and scream even more. You know, when she's being punished once, the neighbor said they heard her crying out, "They're murdering me in here." So, I mean, there's, you know, several stories about her temper. But at the same time, you know, she had this great attraction to prayer, and her mother, you know, as a toddler, they would bring her to church, and her mother wrote that Elizabeth would blow kisses to the crucifix, and that she would pray, and she would teach her little doll to pray. But still, this temper, and she lost her father when she was 7 years old, and that seemed to even increase the problems. But at that same time, that same year, she made her first confession, and she called that her first conversion. In other words, at that point, she began to try to struggle, you know, against her temper and her that character flaw. But she was not successful at it. But then she started to prepare for her first communion, which they made at the age of 11. At that time. And so she, you know, longed, you know, to receive our Lord in the Eucharist. And her mother used that to help try and discipline her, you know, you don't want to delay your communion and things like that. And of course, she was kicked out of catechism class one day by the priest for talking too much and acting up a little bit. But then the big day came, and she made her first communion, and it was an overwhelming experience for her of Jesus' love for her, and she was seen returning to her place, you know, with tears running down her face, and then after the Mass, the tradition was to have a big breakfast for the children, because it's their first time that they had to do the Eucharistic fast, and so they would be hungry. And so, but Elizabeth said to her best friend as they were leaving, I'm no longer hungry. Jesus has fed me. And her mother testifies that after her first communion, no more outbursts of temper. And it's not that her personality was changed or transformed, but we'll see later how it was just such an experience for her of Jesus's love that she wanted to return some of that love. And the way that she could do that was to try and control herself. And, you know, I mean, she was 11 years old. One of the examples one of her friends gave was that, you know, they were a group of girls playing, and Elizabeth was a leader. I mean, she had a dynamic personality. And so she was saying, you know, we should play this game. And another little girl says, oh, well, we should play this game. And so two groups started forming, and that would have been the typical thing for Elizabeth to, you know, if she wasn't going to get her way, to, you know, go on one of her tantrums. But her friend said, all of a sudden, Elizabeth caught herself and says, oh, of course, how silly of me. Your game will be much more fun. But she said it with tears running down her face. So, I mean, it was a struggle. It was a struggle for an 11-year-old. But after that, so it really transformed her, you know, just on the level of her day-to-day life, that experience of Jesus's love. And the Eucharist, her communion with our Lord in the Eucharist continued several significant moments of her life, she said, happened after receiving our Lord in the Eucharist. At the age of 14, she says, after receiving our Lord in the Eucharist, she felt impelled to give herself to him completely by a perpetual vow of virginity. And she says, we gave ourselves to one another without words. And then shortly after that, after communion one day, she said she heard the word Carmel pronounced in her heart. She said, from that moment, I desired nothing other, you know, than to hide myself behind the grills of Carmel. That was the way she expressed it. But so she would have been like Saint Therese, entering, you know, at 14 or 15. But her mother, you know, opposed her vocation for a good number of years. And then Elizabeth finally entered the Carmel at the age of 21, and she really delighted that she was living in a monastery, you know, in the same house as Jesus, you know, who was, she understood as being present in the Blessed Sacrament. And she understood that our Lord present in the Blessed Sacrament is the risen and glorious Christ. And we see, and if you have the handout that says Elizabeth of the Trinity in the Eucharistic Christ, we have a few passages from her. She's writing to aunts of hers. She says, when the Blessed Sacrament is exposed in the chapel, in entering there, it seems to me that it is heaven that is opening up. And it is just that in reality, since the same whom I adore in faith and whom those in glory contemplate face to face. And likewise in number two, in another letter, we possess the vision in substance beneath the humble host. Yes, it is indeed the same whom the blessed contemplate in glory and whom we adore in faith. Again, the image of the, you know, risen Christ, glorious Christ in heaven, that we adore him in faith in the Eucharist. And she used to love to pray in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. Poem number three is from a poem she wrote when she was 18 during the octave of Corpus Christi, when they had, you know, adoration in the parish church. And she writes, I've just passed a good hour near the beloved of my heart. No pen would know how to describe, and I am incapable of telling the divine, ineffable happiness with which Jesus inundates my heart. but I feel so happy during this hour so delicious, where we finally speak heart to heart, where we tell each other our sufferings, our sorrows, our intimate desires. Again, just kind of her spirit of prayer in front of our Lord present in the Blessed Sacrament. But of course, I mean, she understood that the Lord instituted the Eucharist not just to be adored in the Blessed Sacrament, but you know, to that we receive Him in communion. And again, we see the theme of being united with the risen, glorious Christ through communion in Elizabeth in number 4. She writes, "It seems to me that nothing speaks more of the love that is in the heart of God than the Eucharist. It is union, consummation. It's He in us, us in Him. And isn't this heaven on earth? It is heaven in faith, while waiting the face-to-face vision so much desired." When Elizabeth entered the Carmel, they had him fill out a questionnaire, and one of the questions was, "What is your motto?" And Elizabeth's answer was, "Me and him," or no, "he and I, and I in him." And, you know, she's using that same type of language here. It reflects the Eucharist, our Lord in the Eucharist. And likewise, in number 5, "It is so good to think that after communion, we possess all of heaven in our soul, except for the vision." And Father Conrad de Meester, the Carmelite who is the editor of the critical edition of Elizabeth's works, also notes that she really seems to grasp the notion that the Eucharist is one of the sacraments of initiation, you know, along with baptism and confirmation, and that something changes in the life of the person, you know, when they receive the Lord in the Eucharist. And one thing that she did before she entered the Carmel there was she prepared children for their first communions. If there was a child who had not made their first communion when they were 11, maybe they weren't ready, rather than put them in the first communion class with the younger children, the parish priest would send them to Elizabeth so that she could prepare them individually. And so two of these girls made their first communion after Elizabeth joined the Carmel, so she wasn't able to be there with them. But she wrote letters to these two girls. First, in number 6, "If he came this morning into your little heart, it isn't just to pass through and then to be on his way, but to dwell there always. Keep him, my dear, and keep me too in that dear little sanctuary." And likewise at number 7, "It's not just for a few moments that he comes to her, but to dwell there always, remember well. And when the beautiful day will have passed, tell yourself that it is not finished, but that between Jesus and his little communicant is beginning a union that must be a foretaste of heaven." So again, this notion of, you know, Jesus taking up a dwelling in the heart of the one who receives him in the Eucharist. And, you know, even Elizabeth is known as the saint of the indwelling of the Trinity, but it really seems to me that her first kind of experience, that sense of the Lord dwelling in her, was when she received her first communion. I mean, you see the language that she uses here. And that was also the first day, excuse me, when the first time she visited the Carmelite monastery. And one of the nuns told her, "Your name, Elizabeth, means house of God." You know, and that connected with the day of her first communion with that experience that she had of our Lord in the Eucharist. I mean, I don't see how that couldn't have, you know, kind of gone together. And so now she's sharing that with these girls who have just made their first communion. And also, it seems to me that this language of being the dwelling of the Eucharistic Christ might have been influenced also by Saint Therese. Elizabeth, before she entered the monastery, read the story of a soul. The nuns there in Dijon loaned her a copy of it. And she copied out several times St. Therese's act of oblation to merciful love. And in that act of St. Therese, you see in number 8, Therese writes, "Ah, I cannot receive Holy Communion as often as I want to. But Lord, are you not all-powerful? Remain in me as in the tabernacle. Never distance yourself from your little host." So again, St. Therese has the same notion of desiring that Jesus, the Eucharistic Jesus, dwell in her, you know, as he does in the host. Another aspect of the Eucharist in Elizabeth's understanding, we might say, is she does understand that the Eucharist represents the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so we have in these next couple of passages some of what she says about that. She's writing to a friend of hers. "On his cross, your master saw you. He prayed for you. And this prayer is eternally living and present before his Father. It is this prayer that will save you from your miseries." So just again, that notion of Jesus' offering on the cross as a prayer, an eternal prayer. Again, isn't that what the Eucharist is? The eternal prayer of Jesus on the cross, made present to us, that saves us. And again, in the spirit of sacrifice, she wrote to a friend of hers who was a Third Order Franciscan, by the way, a laywoman. "Dear Madam, each morning during the Holy Mass, let us commune in his spirit of sacrifice." So it wasn't, the Eucharist is not just, it is Jesus giving himself to us, but it's also, she realized we participate in the Eucharist by, communing with Jesus in his spirit of sacrifice, and joining ourselves to his sacrifice. Now, in the time of Elizabeth, of course, was still, a lot of Jansenism in France, still the emphasis on God's wrath, God's justice, that St. Therese faced so much, people offering themselves as victims to divine justice, whereas she was moved to offer herself as a victim to divine mercy. But this theology of the sacrifice of the Eucharist was to satisfy the justice of God, the Father. And so we have here in 11 and 11a two passages from Elizabeth's journal during a mission that was preached in her parish. She had an incredible memory for, what would you call that? For hearing, since she was a musician, her formal schooling was all in music. She spent hours and hours each day listening to music, learning to repeat what she heard. And so she has a journal of, all these summaries of all these homilies during this mission. And one that was given on the Eucharist was, she writes, "Without this august sacrifice, without this divine victim who immolates himself so many times each day, God could not withhold his scourge. Nothing is more agreeable to him, nor as meritorious, for we could beautifully endure martyrdom, but that would be only human blood, whereas on the altar flows the blood of a God. During the Mass, Jesus immolates himself, Jesus expiates." But that same priest on Holy Thursday, in speaking about the Eucharist, also brought in, of course, the Eucharist is a dimension of love, where he said, "The Eucharist is the fulfillment of the divine love. There, Jesus gives us not only his merits, his sufferings, but he gives us himself. Only a God could conceive of such a thing, of such an intimate union. The motive for which Jesus makes this gift to us, it is to win our hearts, to show his love, to gain ours. And that is what really seems to resonate with Elizabeth, you know, understanding the Eucharist within that framework of charity. And she looking, we can look ahead, number 18 on the down at the bottom of that second page. This is a poem that Elizabeth wrote, I think, to commemorate the 10th anniversary of her First Communion. She says, "I aspire to nothing else but to give my life, to repay a bit of his great love to the beloved of the Eucharist, who reposed in my feeble heart, inundating it with all of his favors." So again, like that priest's sermon, you know, the notion of really Jesus coming to dwell in us and inundating it with all his favors and that experience of as his great love. And the response, you know, it evoked from Elizabeth was she wanted to make a similar gift of herself. And so later after she joined the monastery, going back up to number 12 in the handout, she writes to a friend of hers, "A Carmelite, my dear, is a soul who has looked upon the crucified, who has seen him offering himself as victim to his Father for souls, and who, recollecting herself under this great vision of the charity of Christ, has understood the passion of love in his soul." Again, so that, again, Jesus' sacrifice is, she understood, primarily within this framework of love. Now, in writing a retreat for her sister, her younger sister, shortly before Elizabeth died, so towards the end of her life, here we see her writing in number 13. "God, who is rich in mercy, impelled by his exceeding love, even when we were dead because of our sins, has brought us back to life in Christ Jesus. Because all have sinned and have need of the glory of God, they are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ, whom God has set forth as propitiation for sins, showing both that he is just and that he makes just him who has faith in him." So here she's combining these passages from St. Paul, again, to show the balance between justice, redemption, mercy, grace, and you know, justification by grace. She was a great scholar of St. Paul. I mean, not, you know, they didn't have the historical critical method back then, but she loved to read St. Paul. She had a notebook in which she would write different themes or topics at the top, and then she would copy out passages from St. Paul that pertain to those themes. And I mean, she called him the father of her soul. And she, in speaking about the Eucharist, she, you know, uses, you know, the image of, which we'll see later, the blood of Christ. You know, that is one Eucharistic image that is, seems, have resonated with her. But she speaks about the blood of Christ, you know, in other contexts as well. And it seems to me a very significant context is in what's called her last retreat. These are notes that, excuse me, she made at the request of her prioress during her personal retreat shortly. I mean, it was in August, and she died in November. She called the retreat her novitiate for heaven. And so here we see how she strings together different passages from St. Paul in number 14. She says, "First of all, St. Paul tells me that Christ Jesus is my peace, that it is through him that I have access to the Father. For it has pleased this Father of lights that in him all fullness should dwell, and that through him he should reconcile to himself all things, whether on the earth or in the heavens, making peace through the blood of his cross. You have received of his fullness, the apostle continues. You were buried with him in baptism, and in him you rose again through faith in the working of God. He brought you to life along with him, forgiving you all your sins, canceling the decree of condemnation that weighed on you. He abolished it by nailing it to the cross. Despoiling principalities and powers, he victoriously led them away as captives, triumphing over them in himself, to present you holy, pure, and without reproach before him. So first, it's just amazing how she had so absorbed the words of St. Paul that she could just kind of use them, you know, to communicate what she wanted to communicate. But again, the notion of, you know, being reconciled, being having peace been made through the blood of his cross. Now Elizabeth then goes on in number 15 to offer kind of her explanation, her interpretation of these passages from St. Paul, how she applies them. She says, "Behold the work of Christ in every soul of goodwill. And it is the work that his immense love, his exceeding love, is eager to do in me. He wants to be my peace, so that nothing can distract me or draw me out of the invincible fortress of holy recollection. It is there that he will give me access to the Father and will keep me as still and as peaceful in his presence as if my soul were already in eternity. It is by the blood of his cross that he will make peace in my little heaven, so that it may truly be the repose of the three. He will fill me with himself. He will bury me with him. He will make me live again with him by his life. Mihi vivere Christus est. You know, for me to live is Christ. And if I fall at every moment, in a holy confident faith I will be helped up by him. I know that he will forgive me, that he will cancel out everything with a jealous care. And even more, he will despoil me. He will free me from all my miseries, from everything that is an obstacle to the divine action. He will lead away all my powers, making them his captives, triumphing over them in himself. Then I will have wholly passed into him and can say, I no longer live, my master lives in me. And I will be wholly pure, without reproach, in the Father's eyes. So it is by the blood of his cross that he will make peace in my little heaven. You know, she had already written at this time her famous prayer to the Trinity. And if you open this little holy card pamphlet, you'll see at the beginning of her prayer, she says, O my God, Trinity, whom I adore, help me to forget myself entirely, that I may be established in you as still and as peaceful as if my soul were already in eternity. And so, you know, I just can't help but go back to that, her experience of her first communion, you know, receiving the body and blood of Jesus as an experience of his love, and really having found the grace to calm her turbulent, you know, nature. And that towards the end of her life, she speaks of it as by the blood of Christ, that, you know, sins are forgiven, that peace is established in her soul. And here, I mean, she really uses language of transformation in Christ, the Galatians 2:20, I no longer live, my master lives in me. As I mentioned, she was called St. Paul, the father of her soul. And she had two two verses from St. Paul that are used more often in her writings than anything else. So you might want to hit record, Paul. So I'm going to take a sip of coffee. Okay. Okay. So the first of these was that what we just heard, Galatians 2:20. You know, I live no longer me, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That was the verse. I live no longer, but Christ lives in me. That was the verse that she had engraved on her profession crucifix. The other verse that she cites most often is, I think, it's Romans 8:28. You know, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his only begotten Son. You know, and then the following verse about, you know, called, justified, sanctified, you know, glorified. So that whole notion of transformation in Christ was present not just as a Carmelite nun. Even at the age of 14, she writes a poem she says, "In the secret of your heart, I place my sorrow." Never mind that, because she's talking about a priest, but there is another poem where she refers to Jesus as her divine model. I don't have it marked well. Sorry. But there is, please take my word for it, there is one of her poems where, I mean, at the age of 14, she refers to Jesus as her divine model. So she, you know, aspired to imitate him. You know, in her journal, again, she writes, wanting to offer herself as a victim like Jesus did. You know, offering herself in union with him for the salvation of sinners. But she always adds, but without your grace, nothing is possible. So, I mean, she realizes it's a grace. But then, you know, some other elements. We can, if you can switch over to the other handout. Where the towards the bottom you see the heading transformation in Christ. You know, in addition to the Eucharist, I mean, even apart from the Eucharist, Elizabeth had that grace of this tremendous sense or faith in the indwelling of Christ and along with the Father and the Holy Spirit in her soul, and she really, you know, shared that and encouraged others to live in that attentiveness to God who dwelled within them, you know, and Christ who dwelled within them. And so she writes in number one there, in a letter to her mother, "Oh, may the Master reveal to you his divine presence. It is so suave and sweet. It gives so much strength to the soul to believe that God loves us to the point of dwelling in us, to make himself the companion of our exile, the confidant, the friend of every moment." And in number two, she writes, "We must let ourselves be rooted in the charity of Christ, as St. Paul says in his beautiful epistle of today. And how do we do that? In living without cease, through all things, with him who dwells in us and who is charity. He thirsts so to associate us with all that he is, to transform us into himself." So here, I mean, it's very interesting. She, you know, she joins, she links this notion of Jesus, you know, sharing himself with us, associating us with himself, to the point of, you know, transforming us, whereas we'll see, you know, making us into other Christs. But again, the notion of his desire to share himself with us. And so she writes in number 3, "Behold the life of the Carmelite. She so loves the Master that she wants to become immolated like him, and her life becomes like a continual gift of herself, an exchange of love with him who possesses her unto wanting to transform her into another himself." Number 4. "Next, St. Paul advises me to be strengthened in faith, in that faith which never lets the soul doze, but keeps it wholly vigilant beneath its master's gaze, wholly absorbed in recollection of his creating word, in that faith in his exceeding love, which permits God," St. Paul tells me, "to fill the soul with his fullness." So for Elizabeth, prayer, it was transformative. You know, our Holy Mother, St. Teresa, defines prayer as, you know, an intimate sharing between friends, you know, as taking time frequently to be alone with the one whom we know loves us. Elizabeth was formed, you know, in this understanding, approach to prayer of Holy Mother. And the image that she uses so often for prayer is Mary at the feet of Jesus. You know, Mary Magdalene, she calls her, because at that time they combined Mary Magdalene with Mary of Bethany and the penitent woman. But that image of simply remaining at the feet of the Master, you know, listening to his word, as she vigilant beneath the Master's gaze, you know, listening to Jesus, letting him look at her, as an exercise of faith, and that, you know, the Lord to whom we're being present in faith is creative. She speaks of his being absorbed in recollection of his creating word. You know, in the Old Testament, you know, the word dabar, it's something that is used only of God, for God's word, because it is the notion of a word that accomplishes what it says. You know, like when God says, "Let there be light," you know, it's by his word, what his word says is done. And I mean, Elizabeth, again, didn't study biblical Hebrew or anything, but she had this understanding that God's word is creative. It has an effect, you know, in the one who receives it. And this effect, you know, is a transforming one. She also speaks of, and I'm sorry, I don't have the passages here, but uses image of, you know, remaining in faith at the feet of the Master, receiving his anointing, I think is an image of the Holy Spirit, is Jesus anointing us with the Holy Spirit, the living flame, you know, again, that is creative, that transforms us into Christ. And in this next one, number 5, she begins to speak about that. She says, "May the Father overshadow you, and may that shadow be like a cloud that envelops you and separates you. May the Word imprint his beauty within you in order to contemplate himself in your soul as if in another himself. May the Holy Spirit, who is love, make your heart a little hearth that rejoices the three divine persons through the ardor of its flames." So, again, she begins that the Trinity, you know, the three persons of the Trinity. You know, it is the work of the Trinity to transform the soul to realize, we might say, to realize that the likeness of God, the likeness of Christ, who is, as St. Paul says, the image of the Father. And so by being transformed into Christ, that it's the image and likeness of God in which we are created is brought to its fulfillment. And so again, simply in number six, oh, how our soul needs to draw strength in prayer, doesn't it? Especially in that intimate heart-to-heart in which the soul flows into God and God flows into it to transform it into himself. Again, so that notion of prayer as communion, as transformative. And, certainly, again, you can see how this relates to her, how she speaks about the Eucharist. The Eucharist is that privileged moment, of Christ, flowing, entering to dwell in us, to commune with us, and we likewise, communing with him. Now, with this notion in mind, if you could open the little pamphlets to look at her prayer to the Trinity. We hear her, we heard the opening part, to establish peace in her soul. And she says, may nothing trouble my peace or make me leave you, O my unchanging one, but may each minute carry me further into the depths of your mystery. Give peace to my soul, make it your heaven, your beloved dwelling, and your resting place. May I never leave you there alone, but be wholly present, my faith, wholly vigilant, wholly adoring, and wholly surrendered to your creative action. Again, this creative action of God. And that faith, St. John of the Cross would say, faith gives us God. When we make that an act of faith, of the virtue of faith, it unites us with God. God, we commune with God through faith. But now notice the rest, this prayer to the Trinity. The first person that she addresses is the second person. She says, oh, my beloved Christ, crucified by love, I wish to be a bride for your heart. I wish to cover you with glory. I wish to love you even unto death. But I feel my weakness, and I ask you to clothe me with yourself, to identify my soul with all the movements of your soul, to overwhelm me, to possess me, to substitute yourself for me, that my life may be but a radiance of your life. Come into me as adorer, as restorer, as savior. O eternal Word, Word of my God, I want to spend my life in listening to you, to become wholly teachable, that I may learn all from you. Then, through all nights, all voids, all helplessness, I want to gaze on you always and remain in your great light. O my beloved star, so fascinate me that I may not withdraw from your radiance. So this, the person of the Trinity to whom she addresses herself most is the Son, is Christ, the Son incarnate. And you can see this is a prayer for transformation, to be identified with Christ, that his life may shine forth in her life. And then she addresses the other persons of the Trinity. O consuming fire, Spirit of love, come upon me and create in my soul a kind of incarnation of the Word, that I may be another humanity for him in which he can renew his whole mystery. And you, O Father, bend lovingly over your poor little creature, cover her with your shadow, seeing in her only the beloved in whom you are well pleased. So again, her prayer to the Holy Spirit, to the Father, also have to do with her desire to be transformed in Christ. You know, that the Holy Spirit do that work in her, renewing the mystery of Christ in her. And that the Father, again, recognize in her the image of his beloved Son. And again, just very profoundly Christian, you know, the notion of being sons and daughters of God, of being through our union with Christ, with Christ, in Christ, Christ sharing with us the love of the Father, the love of the Holy Spirit, that the love that with which you have loved me might be in them, and that I might be in them, and those words of Jesus at the Last Supper in his high priestly prayers, farewell discourse. Again, you can see how prayer, Eucharist, being attentive to God in faith, surrendering oneself in faith to his creative action. This was her desire. This is how she approached prayer. This is how she strived to live in the presence of the one who lived in her. I think the passage is in both sections, both handouts. We see here in number 7 on the transformation in Christ. The Carmelite is the sacrament of Christ. Everything in her must give off or present, or we might say radiate him, our all-holy God, the crucified God who is all love. But to do this, one must let oneself be transformed into one image with him. This requires faith that watches and prays without ceasing. The will finally become captive and who no longer goes away. The heart true, pure, and rejoicing beneath the blessing of the Master. Now we also will see, we begin to get into another theme. And, well, let's go back maybe to the Eucharist handout, if you wouldn't mind. Number 16, she writes along these lines to her friend, the Third Order Franciscan, "Dear Madam, he is in us in order to sanctify us. Let us ask him then to be himself our sanctity. When our Lord was on earth, it is said in the gospel that a secret power went forth from him. Through contact with him, the sick recovered their health. The dead were rendered back to life. Very well, he is still living in the tabernacle in his adorable sacrament, living in our souls." So again, present in the Eucharist, present within the soul. And we get back to the image of the blood of Christ here in number 17. And this is a letter to a priest. "And since you are the priest of love, I come to ask you, with the permission of our Reverend Mother, to please consecrate me to him tomorrow at the Holy Mass. Baptize me in the blood of the Lamb, so that virgin of all that is not him, I live only to love him with an ever-growing passion, unto that blessed unity to which God has predestined us in his eternal and immutable will." So again, the blood of Christ purifies her, separates her, purifies her of all that is not him. Again, to be united with him, and again that notion of predestination, unity, conformity to Christ. Number 18, we heard again that desire to return the great love of the Eucharistic Christ. Number 19, another poem, "I offer myself at last as victim in the image of the divine Savior, for the return of poor sinners. So she understood, you know, the transformation is the work of grace, but she wanted to surrender herself wholly, you know, to imitate him. You know, it's about what we can do, you know, again, with the help of God's grace, is to imitate Jesus. And Elizabeth has a way of getting everything, working things down to the essential, you know, to simplify things. It's simply to offer herself as he offered himself. And this number 20, that's from her journal, again, as a teenager. Before she entered, "Good Jesus, I will repay love for love, sacrifice for sacrifice. You immolated yourself for me. In turn, I offer myself to you as victim. I have consecrated my life to you. I want to console you, and for that reason, with your grace, without which I can do nothing, I am ready for all. Oh, my Jesus, I love you so, I would like so much to do a bit of good. Make me suffer, O God, all-powerful. I offer myself as victim for the sins of the world. I offer myself with Jesus, my bridegroom. Jesus, the supreme holocaust." And here we see introduced the theme of suffering. And this was another element that Elizabeth understood as essential, you know, to transformation in Christ, the mystery of suffering in union with Jesus. As I mentioned, as she had desired to enter Carmel, you know, at 14 or 15, but was not allowed to. And it was a time, a great purification for her. She loved Jesus, she loved her mother. And all of a sudden, those two loves were, you know, in conflict with each other. She wanted to respond to Jesus, but she also knew she wanted to respond and obey her mother. And so a lot of interior conflict. At the same time, early as a younger girl, she had expressed in her poems the desire to die young in order to be united with Jesus. But through these years of her, you know, her late teens, all the suffering from this conflict, she came to realize that it was better she didn't say it explicitly, but that maybe her desire to die young to be with Jesus had a little bit of self-interest in it. In other words, you know, to be with him right away. But she, again, was formed by her experience to understand the value of suffering, you know, that it, to be conformed to Jesus. And I'm sorry I don't have it on this handout, but this is a poem she wrote when she would have been, what's happening? All these, I lost all the poetry that I had marked. But she titled the poem, Hymn to Suffering. Here it is. Okay. It says, "Strike, strike, O suffering so dear. Strike, strike, O beloved sorrow. You who did not at all spare the Savior, be here below my sweet hope. Strike, I cannot live without you. Strike, so that Jesus find in me one crucified in his image, who drinks with him the bitter cup. Strike, so that I may have the great happiness of resembling our Lord. O sweet Jesus, my divine model, Jesus, happiness of the faithful soul." And then she goes on to say, "Have you not been divinized, O sorrow, by the crucified God?" You know, Jesus crying during his agony, Jesus who for me gave his life. And she wrote that when she was about almost 18 years old. You know, that was the fruit of her, you know, experience, that suffering was for her a way to be like Jesus. You know, the grace of suffering was to be, you know, that part of transformation. This is before she began reading St. Paul. So she learned that, you know, conformity to God's will, that when he allows suffering to enter into our life, to live it in union with Jesus as a way to come to resemble Jesus. And if we can go back then to the transformation in Christ handout, we look at number 8. This, she was in the infirmary dying of what we now understand to be Parkinson's disease, which is very painful. I met a woman here either last year or the year before who saw as a Carmelite and came to talk, and she loved Blessed Elizabeth because she herself had been diagnosed at just in time with Parkinson's disease. She says, you're starving to death. You know, it affects the adrenal glands and the ability of the body to digest and to draw nourishment from food. And so, you know, it's starving to death is a painful death. This is what Elizabeth was going through when she writes this next letter. She says, I wish I could invite you here near me. It is so mysterious, so silent, this little cell with its white walls that set off a black wooden cross without a corpus. It is mine, the place where I must immolate myself at every moment to be conformed to my crucified bridegroom. And that's part of the kind of the spirituality of the Carmelite cell. We all have the bare crucifix. Do you all have the same thing in your room? But the notion is, you know, that's our cross to imitate Jesus. So this is what Elizabeth is saying. It's, I must immolate myself at every moment to be conformed to my crucified bridegroom. St. Paul said, what I want is to know him, Christ, to share in his sufferings, to become like him in his death. By this is understood that mystical death by which the soul annihilates itself and forgets itself so completely that it goes to die in God in order to be transformed in him. Little sister, that requires suffering, for all that is us must be destroyed in order to put God himself in place. Now, I think here she isn't talking about unhealthy, unholy, you know, notion of self-destruction. But I think what she means here is what St. Paul would call, you know, the old person, putting to death all that is, you know, opposed to God, that is selfish, that is under the power of sin. But this notion of self-forgetfulness is so important for Elizabeth. And we see that it's, you could say it's a positive dynamic. It's not so much as, you know, focusing on mortifying oneself as forgetting oneself to be attentive to God, you know, to be Christ-centered rather than self-centered. And if in striving to become Christ-centered, self-centeredness, you know, is, you know, just melts away. Would that it were that easy, right? but here, you know, she writes in number 9. This is from her last retreat. From the retreat she wrote for her sister, called Heaven and Faith. Deus ignis consumens. Our God, wrote St. Paul, is a consuming fire. That is, a fire of love, which destroys, which transforms in it, into itself everything that it touches. And she's citing here a lot of passages from Royce Brooke, I think, Certain souls have chosen this refuge to rest there eternally, and this is the silence in which somehow they have lost themselves. For these souls, the mystical death of which St. Paul spoke yesterday becomes so simple and sweet. They think much less of the work of destruction and detachment that remains for them to do than of plunging into the furnace of love burning within them, which is none other than the Holy Spirit, the same love which in the Trinity is the bond between the Father and His Word. They enter into Him by living faith, and there, in simplicity and peace, they are carried away by Him, beyond all things, beyond all sensible pleasures, into the sacred darkness, and are transformed into the divine image. But again, you see that positive dynamic, forgetfulness of self, remembrance of God in faith. Again, the centrality of that exercise of faith, prayer as an exercise of faith. She also discovered, again, when she was in infirmary, Angela of Foligno, who she really, and the image that really resonated with her was from Angela Foligno was Jesus is the man of sorrows, the man of suffering. And the phrase, you know, where does he dwell if not in suffering? And so in one of her final poems, she writes, where does he dwell if not in suffering, in immense suffering, in supreme suffering? That is the dwelling of every soul who loves and conforms her life to that of the Savior. In immolation, therefore, plunge yourself, my sister. Is this not the bridegroom's nuptial chamber? It is there that he will render you always more virginal, and by the despoilment and by emptying of the heart. Do not fear suffering. It is a gauge of his love. In the shadow of the cross, pour yourself out entirely. He will sustain you. He who sustains you will give you light. He will fortify you to struggle each day. So again, this suffering as the place of union with Jesus, when again of purification, of union, and of transformation. So, and back to the Eucharist, especially in when she was in the infirmary and when her health had begun to decline, when she was dying, she began to speak of her suffering also in Eucharistic terms, starting to use the image of herself as a host to be immolated. And we see also the notion of conformity to Christ, transformation in Christ in Eucharistic imagery. Number 21, back in the Eucharist, says, O may I be your invaded one, she who lives only through you, your thing, your living host, consummated by you upon the cross. And further in 22, to be Savior with my Master, that too is my mission. For that I must disappear, lose myself in Him by union. Jesus, Word of Life, united to you always, your Virgin and your Host, I will radiate love. Amo Christum. Number 23, adored Master, you seek a host, and you desire in your charity to perpetuate your life forever, incarnating yourself among humanity. For you dream that there might rise to the Father sacrifice and adoration. With your blood you will cover the earth, ransoming us by the divine effusion. O profundity, unfathomable mystery, my heart becomes your humble sacrament. Come into it to glorify the Father in silence and in recollection. In all these dimensions, your sacrifice, adoration, glorifying the Father, and again, along with silence and recollection. 24, we saw that. The Carmelite is a sacrament of Christ. Again, speaking sacramental terms, everything in her must present him, our all-holy God, the crucified God who is all love. And she began to speak of her suffering as a type of mass. It is the good God who is pleased to immolate his little host. But this mass that he is saying with me, of which his love is the priest, can last a long time still. The little victim doesn't find the time to be long in the hand of him who sacrifices her. Number 26, the bride belongs to the bridegroom, and mine has taken me. He desires that I be for him an additional humanity in which he can again suffer for the glory of his Father, to help in the needs of his church. This thought does me so much good. And then finally, again, this theme of suffering, including accepting our own weaknesses, our own limitations, uniting them with that of Jesus in Eucharistic terms. She writes, night unto night announces it. How very consoling that is. My weaknesses, my dislikes, my mediocrity, my faults themselves tell the glory of the eternal. My sufferings of soul or body also tell the glory of my Master. David sang, how shall I make a return to the Lord for all the good he has done for me? This, I will take up the cup of salvation. If I take up this cup crimsoned with the blood of my Master, and in holy joyous thanksgiving I mingle my blood with that of the holy victim, it is in some way made infinite, and can give magnificent praise to the Father. Then my suffering is a message which passes on the glory of the eternal. Yes, we speak of offering ourselves up, you know, with Jesus. And this is Elizabeth's beautiful way of expressing that. And so, again, this is how she came to understand her becoming like the Eucharistic Christ. She began to write in her final letters and passages, not only predestined to be conformed to the image of his only begotten Son, she would start writing predestined to be conformed to the image of his crucified Son, or conformed to the image of his Son crucified by love. So I hope this shows, you know, we have the themes of transformation, Eucharist, her own experience, of transformation, beginning with her, her first communion. And to conclude, I have a passage from Gaudium et Spes 22. It's number 10 in the Transformation in Christ. I think this is what the Council Fathers have to write. Conformed to the image of the Son, who is the firstborn of many brothers, the Christian man or Christian person receives the first fruits of the Spirit, by which he is able to fulfill the new law of love. By this Spirit, who is the pledge of our inheritance, the whole man is inwardly renewed, right up to the redemption of the body. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Christian is certainly bound, both by need and by duty, to struggle with evil through many afflictions and to be configured to the death of Christ. He will go forward, strengthened by hope, to the resurrection. Just by the bringing in the notion of baptism, they're speaking first about Christians, and and we'll see, especially in this next paragraph, you can, how baptism can be spoken of as being made a partner, you know, in the Paschal mystery of Christ, in his death and in his resurrection, being conformed to the image of the Son. But then they go on to say, all this holds true not for Christians only, but also for all men of goodwill in whose hearts grace is active invisibly. For since Christ died for all, and since all men are called to one and the same destiny, which is divine, we must hold that the Holy Spirit offers to all the possibility of being made partners in a way known to God in the Paschal mystery. Such is the nature and greatness of the mystery of man as enlightened for the faithful by the Christian revelation. It is therefore through Christ and in Christ that light is thrown on the riddle of suffering and death, which apart from his gospel overwhelms us. Christ has risen again, destroying death by his death, and has given life abundantly to us, so that becoming sons in the sons, we may cry out in the Spirit, Abba, Father. So I thought this passage just, in a sense, I mean, shows how much in line Elizabeth was with the church, you know, just fundamentally Christian, you know, in her spirituality. This is not just a Carmelite spirituality, but, I mean, a Christian spirituality, Pauline, you know, and so rooted in Scripture. And but it's really, it's through her union with Christ, who dwelled within, who gave himself to her in the Eucharist, that she was, you know, the privileged way in which she came to understand being conformed to him, united with him, and introduced, you know, in union with him, you know, to the life of the eternal life of the Trinity. So I will end there. Any thoughts or questions or strenuous objections or oh, well, it was, I think it had the title of the person of Jesus Christ in the experience and spirituality of Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity. So just kind of her Christology, all the different facets of her experience of Jesus. And that's what I attempted, that's what I tried to do. So that's what it focused on, yeah.
Father, does she have book of letters or a book of her writings or poems?
Yes, there's two volumes, and sometime before, I hope they'll do volume three, but the first volume by ICS out of Washington has what they call her major writings, the two retreats that she composed, a letter that she wrote to her prioress, you know, that she told her to open after her death. It's given the title, Let Yourself Be Loved.
We have several copies of that.
Yeah. I have one. Yeah. So, right. And a farewell letter to a 17-year-old friend of hers. It's called The Greatness of Our Vocation. And then, of course, her prayer to the Trinity. There's a volume of her letters that, you know, primarily to her mother, her sister, friends, lay people, some to priests, and then several farewell letters. Now, what is unpublished is her poems, her journal, her what they call her kind of personal notes that she would write. There are some beautiful reflections, and, you know, I just hope that they'll be published in English someday.
So. I'm sure there are also on her life.
Yes. Again, there are several that are good. There is just a definitive biography written by Father Conrad de Meester, and it's like that, but it's in French or it's in Spanish. It hasn't been translated into English yet that I know of, but it's really complete. It's good. Yeah.
Yeah.
He is my heaven.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, that's quite good.
Yes. Yeah.
Do you know French?
Right, yes.
He was translating.
That's what I was saying.
Well, you would have had to have, because you would have had to have read.
Yeah.
Right,
yeah,
right.
For your work.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
He knows Spanish too. And Italian.
Wow. All right. Okay.
It's so interesting ending with Gaudium et Spes and talking about her universal application, like a universal doctor of the church.
So, well, who knows?
Not canonized yet.
Right.
They did it in one step with Edith Stein, though.
Do you have to be canonized to be a doctor? Yes.
Mm-hmm. Hildegard, that's right.
Yeah. Yeah.
But they did it in one step, like Hildegard of Bingen.
Oh, wow.
She was canonized doctor of the church same day.
I didn't realize that. Wow.
So we can hold out for that for a
while. Is it a miracle?
Right. I had heard about one miracle, but apparently that one was not accepted. But then I heard rumors that there is another one, but I didn't know anything about it. But that they may have her second miracle. For canonization, that they need for canonization, right? So.
Well, as she becomes better known, people would pray through her intercession.
Yeah.
Which would—that's how the miracles.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah. Good. Okay. Well, thank you so much, sisters, for sticking with it.
Actually, the coffee I have completely fell apart. Like the book fell apart completely.